Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. Better yet, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to read verses 10 through 18, and I'm going to ask you three questions. And while we're reading it, I want you to think about these three questions and try to answer them while we're reading these 8 or 9 verses. The three questions are, why is God angry? Why is God angry? Second question, who is God angry with? And the third question is, what is the remedy for God's anger? Let's read it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand, at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you this morning. We don't need just another good message or more truth. Lord, what we need is your blessing. We need your face. We need you to deal with us as sons and rebuke us and speak to us and wake us up. Lord Jesus, we need you. And that's what we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is God angry? You know, I think this is very important because you find out that in the Bible, God speaks and he has a lot of truth that he tells us, but God does get angry at certain things. And I think about when Jesus was here speaking to people, I think about who did he get angry with? Who was he mad at? When Jesus got angry, was it with the harlots? Was it with the drunkards? Was it with the murderers and the thieves? Did God get angry at murderers and thieves and drunkards? Did Jesus stand up and rail against the drunkards? No. Jesus stood up and railed against the religious hypocrites. Now, just about all of the conflict that Jesus had when he was on earth was against religion. And it was religion that was in Jesus' way. Sometimes we feel like we are being religious and we are fighting those that are not religious. And yet I'm going to tell you that that's not our battle today. Our battle today is not fighting those that are not religious. The truth is, those that are not religious aren't much of a threat. But our battle today is against religion. What did Lupe say? She says, but I loved my religion. I was religious. I was devoted. Do you think that when you go out to these foreign lands, say in the depths of Africa, you think you're gonna cut through the brush and finally break through and find people that are without God, that don't believe in God, find people that do not believe in the spiritual? Is that what you think you'll find? You'll find out that even way out there in the brush, they believe in God.
Yeah.
And more than just believe in God, they boast because they believe in God. Oh, I get so sick and tired of these religious hypocrites who boast because they say, I believe in God. And James, he says, well, you believe in God, well, you do real well. But the devils also believe and they tremble. It's not enough just to believe in God. It's not enough just to have religion. And I'm telling you, we don't go there to give them a new religion or a better religion. We go there to show them the uselessness of their religion. And I'm going to tell you right now, you might have religion this morning, but it's useless. The reason why your religion is useless is because God gets angry with false religion. Hypocritical, vain religion. Jesus was killed by religion. Jesus was hated by religion. Religion causes persecutions all through history. Religion causes poverty. Religion causes revolution and wars. Religion is not the answer to this world's problems.
Amen.
Religion, your religion, is not the answer to the world's problems. Now I know that there's a movement today that are trying to get all the religions together. Let's get all the religions together so we can fight this, whatever they call it, secular humanism or evolution or atheism or communism. And they honestly believe that their danger is communism. Well, you go to communist lands. It was Willie that was showing it. In 1949, there was this, I read the same article that Willie Cosby read. In 1949, there was 1 million Christian Chinese. The communists took over and tried to destroy it. Oh, they jailed the Christian leaders. They jailed them or ran them off. Or they killed them. Even they themselves on Canadian television boasted the premier, that woman premier, I don't know who she was, but there was a woman, she was the head of China at that time, and she was in Canada. She boasted on Canadian television that they, in order to purge their society, had to kill 25 million people. That's more than there are in Canada. Oh, they thought they could get rid of religion, didn't they? They thought, and even as Marx said, religion is the opium of the people, and don't count him as an idiot. Oh, he knew what he was talking about. Yeah, religion is the opium of the people in a lot of ways. But let me tell you something. Religion is not the answer. And religion, our enemy is not atheism. All right? 30-something years later, almost 40 years later, what happens? Actually, it's not even that long, about 35 years later, when they opened up the doors once again. Matter of fact, let me tell you what happened. Brother Andrew, this fella who goes into communist lands and takes Bibles and such, he made a trip, I think in 71 or 72, something like that, to China, hoping to open up some doors and take some Bibles in there to China. And he walked in there and they said, sure, come on in. They let him in. He's Dutch or something, so he's not American. They wouldn't let Americans in at that time, but they would let the Dutch. He went in there and he tried to find these churches. He looked everywhere. He finally found one church. He came away from China depressed. Why? He could not find the Christians. He could not find them. He came away depressed. When I read that book, I thought, and he at that time, when I read that book, he didn't have any answer. He said, they're not there. This is only, 15, 20 years ago. And he could not give them. He could not help them. But then about 5 years ago, 1983, 1982, when the Chinese changed the Cultural Revolution and turned it back around and said, okay, it was a mistake. And that takes a lot of grace for them to stand up and say, look, that was a mistake. We messed up. So they turn around and they start, publishing these books on what to do after you sneeze and stuff like that so that they don't have this Chinese cultural revolution anymore. They want now to go back to the old standard. And they said, okay, now look, now we're not against religion. Anybody wants to have meetings anywhere, you just go right ahead. And overnight, there were 100,000 house churches meeting. Do you really think atheism or communism is our danger? Is our threat? No, that's not our threat. 50 million Chinese Christians in 40 years. That's not the threat. The threat is religion. James chapter 1, verse 26. Let me read it so I won't quote it wrong. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now we're going to speak about vain religion. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now God talks about pure religion and he talks about vain religion. All right? God speaks, he says there is vain religion. Now most religions don't believe that any religion could be vain. I speak to Catholics all the time. I deal with them every time and they're always absolutely sure that anybody who's sincere in their religion, they'll make it. God will understand. God will take them. And that's a grave mistake. Amen. God says there's vain religion. And how do you know vain religion? How do you know what vain religion is? I remember the story back there in Judges chapter 17 and 18 about this man Micah, and he stole some money from his mother, and then he gives the money back, and she's so happy about giving it back, she gives it back to him, and he says, no, you take it. And so she takes it, and she buys gold with it or whatever, and she makes an image out of this gold. And Micah gets that image, and then they make an ephod. Now, you know what an ephod is. An ephod was the way that the Jews communicated with God. So he makes an ephod out of this gold. And then he consecrates one of his sons to be priest. And then later on, another man, a Levite. I mean, this man was a little bit closer to being a real priest than his son. This man was a Levite. And this man comes forward, and he says, who are you? And he says, I'm a Levite. Oh, good, then you stay here. I'll pay you so much a year, and you be my priest. And what happens, the upshot of it all, is after two chapters, the children of Dan come through and find that image, and find that ephod, and find that priest, and they take them back with them. And I'll tell you what, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in Revelation. Well, it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel, but the tribe of Dan is the one that's left out. And the tribe of Levi is the one that's out. Isn't that amazing? Do you realize what false religion does? False religion. Oh, it looked good. It felt good. It looked right. And it was similar to the real thing. Oh, Micah did. He didn't go out and start burning his children like they do that to Moloch. Or he didn't take his children and throw them to sacred rivers like they did in India. No, he wanted something similar, something good. So what did he do? He goes and he finds an ephod. He makes an ephod. He makes an image, what's called a teraphim. He makes this image. And they take this and make it their separate religion. It's a long way to go to Jerusalem. It's a long way to go to the real place. It's a long way to go find a real prophet. It's a long way. I don't have the money to buy a real Bible. All kinds of excuses. So he makes his own religion. And I personally think that it's possible that that is what caused Dan to be left out of the inheritance in Revelation. Religion. There was a man in Mexico, we were preaching the gospel. Man named Brito. After I got through preaching, we had sort of a tumult there. He invited me over to talk to him. He actually sent somebody else telling me he wanted to talk to me. And I broke loose what I was doing, and I walked over there and sat down next to him, and he says, "Hello, I'm such and such a person." He handed me my card. He says, "I'm a minister. I'm a pastor of a church right here in town." And before I even got a chance to say anything, he said, I want to disagree with the way you preach." And so I said, "Well, first of all," I said, "if you died right now, do you know where you'd go?" And I never saw a man get so angry at that question. He said, "How dare you ask me where I'm going when I die?" And I was taken off guard. I thought, you know, just at first I wanted to get a base with him. I wanted to know if this man is saved. If this man has any reason to say that he's my brother. And I asked him just a simple question that would not offend anybody that knew the Lord or that knew where he was going. He said, "How dare you ask me that question?" And I said, "Well, the truth is, if you'd asked me that question, it wouldn't have got me mad." And he said, "Well, I just gave you a card. It says right there, I'm a pastor of a church here in town. How dare you ask me where I'm going when I die?" And I said, "Well," I said, "I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you." I said, but I ask Catholics all the time that question. They don't get that mad. Well, it turns out he said, I was just preaching because I wanted to show off my manhood. And the way I was preaching and all kinds of other things. And without even answering him, I just stood up and I said, "This conversation is over. Goodbye." And he got very angry. Mad as any of the cattle I've ever seen out there getting angry. Stomping and yelling and telling me I was a hypocrite right out in the middle of the plaza. And screaming and saying, you have no courtesy whatsoever. But here's this man who has religion. Oh, he has religion and he thinks that's good enough. He doesn't need to know where he's going when he dies. He doesn't need any proof, any reality. All he has is religion. Let's get some flags of vain religion. He says, your religion is vain if your bridle, not your tongue. So let's find out, what are some of the flags of vain religion? The Bible does warn us of vain religion. I'm not going to spend much time on it. I could spend a lot of time, but I can see the time is going by fast. So let's just hit these flags briefly. One flag of vain religion is it uses a pretense to raise money. And you'll find that in Matthew 23:14. They use pretenses to raise money. And if you find a religion, a church, whose main emphasis is your money, your pocket, then you better be careful. That's a flag of a vain religion. Amen. A religion that does not mean anything when you use a pretense to raise money. I don't care if they show you a picture of a starving orphan and tell you this poor child is starving and we need your money to help him. And if he's doing that to raise money, pretense, when you know as good as I know that money that goes, very little of it will get to any orphan. They're just paying their own pockets and padding their own Rolls Royces. And if that's the religion of yours, if that's your type of religion, then it's a vain religion. I don't care if they say that they're trying to promote world peace, and they go and take trips all over the world and say, "We're promoting world peace. We want ecumenicalism. We want unity and all that." But if they charge for masses, if they charge to get people out of purgatory, if they charge for indulgences, then it's a vain religion.
Amen.
There is no way any real religion would look for your money. I'm talking about real religion seeking just your money. Now, I believe you ought to give, but I believe you have the right not to give. You don't want to give? We don't want your money if you don't want to give. Amen. God says he loves a cheerful giver.
Amen.
And the truth is, I stand up and preach, and I never charge a dime to anyone. And I've had people come up and try to give me money. And I said, I don't want it because I have a testimony to uphold. And that's what Paul said. He said, I have the right to charge. I have the right to make you pay. I have the right. He says, but I won't, so I won't be chargeable to any man, and that I make the gospel free of charge.
Amen.
And that's what we have to do. And if your religion charges, if it uses a pretense to raise money, it's a false religion. I said briefly, I have to try to go brief, a little bit briefer. Promotes teaching instead of preaching. Now this is very interesting. You'll find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. They begin to heap to themselves teachers instead of preaching the word. Oh, they want to know doctrine. They want to know depth. They want to speak in one way. I get so tired of talking to Jehovah's Witnesses who, when you show them a verse, they say, en qué sentido? Or in what way are you understanding that? In other words, there is the verse right there. If you're not willing to take what it says, why should I go to your verse over here? It's because you're not willing to explain it to accept that was what it says. Oh, they can get into such mental gymnastics, word gymnastics, linguistic gymnastics, so that you're confused when you get out of there. You don't even know what he was trying to say. I think one of the funniest things, really hilarious, these guys get so smart, so philosophically smart, that they defeat their own purpose. We had an open-air debate. I just got through preaching. And, of course, after you get through preaching, we have 200 or 300 people gathered around, some of them shouting, heckling, others of them wondering, well, whether it's true or not, we don't know. And they were constantly telling us, you shouldn't be out here preaching to these ignorant people. You should be talking to the ones that know. And I said, well, that's fine with me. And I gave about a month, every week in a row, I gave a challenge. I said, any of you people who really consider that we're trying to deceive people, we give you a challenge. We will debate anyone here in the open air, out here, out in front of all of you, anytime. All they got to do is set it up. We'll do it in a Catholic church. We'll do it in a theater. You just set it up. We'll debate you. You make up the rules. We'll go by them. We'll debate you because we're not deceiving anybody. We have no desire. And they said, yeah, but these priests, they've gone to 9, 10, 12 years of seminary. They could answer you when they couldn't. Of course, these people couldn't, but they said the priest could answer you. He could shut your mouth. And I said, well, we give an outstanding invitation to any priest to come out here and defend his faith. And several times they'd march us down, right down to the church building. I don't know how many times, half a dozen times. They'd drag us right to the church building, right in the middle of Mass. And they would pull me in the middle of the Mass and put me in front of the confessional problems. And we want you to debate him. And this priest would say, listen, you know, you guys, I said, well, I'm sorry, they're insisting I need to talk to you because they say I'm deceiving the people. He says, why don't you quit deceiving the people? I said, well, what they want is for you to come out and defend your faith. He said, well, I ain't going to do that. Just leave me alone. And that time, that was a very interesting time because that crowd was a little bit upset, but he would not get out and defend his faith. And when we walked out, that was when the police arrested us and got upset and told us to get off the premises because we were causing a tumult. There was, I would say, probably 200, maybe 300, maybe 400 people out there at that time. This is promoting teaching more than preaching. Anyway, one of these open-air debates, a couple of people who are really sharp. I mean, these guys, I'm sure they're going to college and study philosophy, and I know they've read their encyclopedias and all kinds of things. They got all kinds of answers, and they carry with these little books. And they are the most deceitful, hateful, hate literature that you've ever seen. You can read some of them right on this display we have outside there. They carry these books on how to answer Protestants, how to shut their face, and things of that nature. Anyway, these guys are really sharp, but they are so smart that they defeat their own purpose. So we stand up, and this man stands up and says, well, this man says this, and he starts to talk. And so eloquently that I can barely understand him, and most of these people are wondering what he's saying. And then I stand up and I say, well, now this is very simple. And I read, say, a verse that says, no priest can take away sins. Jesus is the last priest, or he's the only mediator, or you need an advocate, and that advocate is Jesus Christ if you sin, or that Peter, he refused to receive confession, or that Peter, he refused to let someone bow down to him, and then I make a simple comparison. Now, these people who say they're followers of Peter, these people say they're successors of Peter, instead of doing, according to Peter's example, they do the exact opposite. When Peter saw Cornelius bow down before him, and he raises him up, and he says, don't do it, I'm just a man, I've denied the Lord Christ, you can't
begged to bow down to me. I don't deserve it. And yet they, who are successors of Peter and following his example, they'll let you bow down to them and confess your sins to them, and they'll absolve you, and then you kiss their ring, and then they'll tell you what to do to clean your soul, and then they'll charge you for what they've done for.
Yeah.
They don't follow Peter. And these people out there, they understand that. They know I'm not talking for the Catholic Church. They understand. I mean, they're clear. They know we don't like this guy. And then the other guy, he'll stand up and he'll say, well, now the such and such a sense of the tense of the who knows what, and we know that this is that, and they've got to do such mental gymnastics. The greatest time was, I think, the last debate we had out there where we're standing up on these park benches and there's 50 or 100 people gathered around, heckling when they can and being quiet when we try to get them to be quiet. And the best thing was, he stands up there, and this is the last time I think he ever got up to debate. He stands up there and starts talking, and people, about 30 people out there who are following around these enemies of the gospel, and they are constantly trying to interrupt our preaching, no matter what they do, and they began to yell at him and say, he just pays you to say that. He just pays you. They were talking now. I was paying him to say what he was saying. And he would stop and say, no, you don't understand. I'm defending our faith. You're a liar. You're paid by the gringos. Now that's, oh, they're so smart. They're so wise. They go to 10 years of seminary and come out and they can't even convince their own Catholics that they're Catholic. Flag of vain religion is that it promotes teaching instead of preaching. It promotes entertainment more than truth, 2 Timothy 4:4. Oh, it says they want fables. Entertain us. We want to enjoy ourselves. We want to enjoy church. We want to come to church and enjoy it. And so what do they have? Ah, vain religion, a flag of it. I'm not saying any certain church that does this is vain. I don't mean to say that, but this is a flag. You watch out when they begin to promote entertainment more than the truth.
Amen.
Entertainment. Oh, they have the most beautiful choirs that ever were. They have the fanciest entertainment, gymnasiums and bowling alleys, who knows what else. They have all of these things, and yet they promote these things more than they promote the truth. You must be careful. Promotes rules more than repentance.
Amen.
That's Matthew 23, verse 23. They promote rules more than repentance. They'll say, do this, don't do this. We're of the tradition that we don't do this, or we do this. And they're interested in you following a certain set of rules, a creed per se. You follow this, and even so, if you're not repentant, it's okay, just follow the rules. They don't worry about what you feel or what you say or what you know. They're not worried about whether you've done right or wrong. They're worried about you following the rules. That's a flag of vain religion. And this is probably the most important flag. They have certainty without a search. Revelation 3:17 says, we have need of nothing. Now this is one of the most disheartening things in all of our preaching. We speak to people and we say, this is what the Bible says. And they say, okay, maybe it's what the Bible says, but I know I've got the truth. I know I've got the right religion. I know that you are wrong, even if the Bible says it. I know. How did you come to know? How do you have such certainty? I don't know. I just know. They have certainty without a search. They're sure they're right, but there's no search. They never sought the truth. They just believe what somebody told them. That's the flag of vain religion. They have certainty, but without any search. They never changed. They never changed from bad to better. They never changed from bad to worse. They never changed. They've always believed what they've been taught from the time they were that age. They have certainty without a search. Vain religion. Why is God angry? He's angry at religion.
Amen.
Right there, he speaks. He says, I'm angry at religion. He says, I will not listen when you pray. You raise your hands, but I won't hear. And why? Because you have a religion that's professed with the mouth, but that's not lived in the heart. You have a religion that doesn't change you. Oh yeah, you got religion, but does it make you walk out of a movie that's too dirty? Oh, you have a religion, but does it make you decide on which magazines you'll have delivered to your house? You have a religion, but does it stop you from getting drunk on the weekends? Oh, you have a religion, but does it make you say the truth when it would cost you? You have religion, but does it make you live right even though nobody can see you? You have religion, but what good is your religion? God says, you've got blood on your hands. I don't want to hear your religion. I don't want to hear your good speeches. I don't want to hear your prayers. I don't want to see your solemn feast or your assemblies. He says, my soul hates them. Religion. God is angry with religion. Second question, who is God angry with? It mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, but if you read it, you know it's not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Who is God angry with? Revelation says that Sodom is Jerusalem. Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Who's it talking about? What religion is God angry with?
Amen.
Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says, the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now that's a very interesting statement because we're talking about this time right here. He's saying, in the past, I mean, you guys worshipped idols of stone and all these things. You had every kind of a god there was. You didn't want to leave any out. You even made an inscription to an unknown god. You've worshipped the rivers and you've worshipped the wind and you've worshipped every kind of god there is. You make gods of war and gods of fertility and gods of every other sort. You made these gods and yet God didn't get angry with you. God closed his eyes and didn't destroy you because he winked at it. He said, I'll pass over. I'll overlook it. I won't pay attention back then. But during the same time that God was overlooking the sins of these heathen, I mean, these are people that take their children and they burn them in the fire to please Moloch, their God. These are people that take their child and they grab them by the two bottoms of their feet and they swing them around and they throw them in a river and everybody yells and hollers and screams and the mother sees her child flying in the river and she runs to the side of the river and she splashes the water on her face and she says, and she screams and she says, I want my child. And this is the kind of God thing that God was willing to overlook for 4,000 years. And yet, God got angry with who? He got angry with Israel, his religion.
Amen.
The only religion God established. Whose solemn feasts made him sick to his stomach? Whose Sabbaths did God say, I will not take it anymore? Whose? Was God angry with those? No. He was angry with his own. And they were doing what he told them to do. He'd bring their bullocks. He'd bring their bullocks. They'd bring their he-goats. They'd bring their lambs. And they'd kill them before the altar. And God said, I hate your solemn days. They make me sick. He said, I can't stand them anymore. Take them away. Who asked you to bring these things to me? He says, when you trod in my sanctuary, he says, I hate it. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. God is weary of this religion that has the truth, but they don't live the truth.
Amen.
They have the truth, but it doesn't mean anything to them.
Right.
Oh yeah. We can badmouth Roman Catholicism all we want, but we're not talking about Roman Catholicism. We're talking about religion crept in among those that believe the truth. There was a time, the days of Eli, when Eli, he was a good man, but his sons, they were living wickedly, and everybody knew it. And yet, religion had closed their minds so strongly that they could overlook. Eli could overlook the sins of his own sons. As the Bible says, he loved his sons more than he loved God. And what happened at that? God had made some prophecies. He says, this is not going to keep going because I'm tired of it. He says, I won't have this. You're the right religion and you're my people. He says, but I'm tired of it. I'm not going to keep going. I'm not going to take it any longer. And so the children of Israel go out there. They all gather together in this big... And this big host, they're going to fight the Philistines. This is going to be a decisive battle. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands, maybe 50,000 soldiers get together. And they're going to fight the Philistines. And they wait a day or two, I don't know how long. But then after a while, the ark is carried and it catches up to the army. And when the ark enters the camp, you heard all the Israelites shout. They saw the ark. That's the ark of God's covenant. God has promised. God is with us. And they shouted with a great shout. And they said, we have the ark. And the Philistines on the other side of the mountain, they heard that great shout of victory. They have the ark. The ark has come. The God who did away with the Egyptians in the wilderness and drowned them in the sea. That same God is with them now. And now we know of a surety we're going to die. They said, quit you like men. And what happened in the upshot of it all? They had the ark, but they didn't have the power. Well, they had the right religion, but there was no power in their religion. They had the ark, and they had the shout, but they didn't have the power because of the tolerance of sin. Very simple. Because of the tolerance of sin, 30,000 Israelis died that day. And I think maybe one of the most tragic cases of religion is David. Because David was that bold heart, that bold man who wanted to defend God's name.
He goes and he kills Goliath. When all these other people, they shrunk away. They were scared. And he had not even one of the men of war. He walks up to it and sees that man. And here's what they're saying. And he's amazed at how people can take it so complacently. This man who's after God's heart. And he says, I'll go out and fight that man. And everybody else was afraid. And they said, what can we say? So they send him out and he kills Goliath. Oh, that was David. David, the one that when he had the chance to kill Saul, twice he refused. He said, I'm not going to kill Saul. What a man after God's heart. What a man that served God. He didn't care. He didn't take anything easy. He did everything the right way. He tried to serve God. That was David. I think about him weeping for Abner. I think about him weeping for Absalom. I think about the man that loved, the man that was a real leader, a man who really loved God. And yet then we find in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, there came a day when David didn't go forth to war. He sent Joab in his place and he stayed home. And we know what happened. He saw the woman. He committed adultery with her, had a child with her, and killed her husband to cover his sin. Very seldom has a more wicked sin ever been done. But it's because he got cold. All those good laurel wreaths that he had gained, all those things, they had all been set aside. And he began to serve God by rote or by resting on what he'd already done. And then we see what he did. And then what does he say when Nathan comes to him and points the finger and says, you're the one that God is angry with. You're the one that ought to die. You're the one, you said it out of your own mouth. You're the one. And he says, I have sinned. What do I do? And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed until he lost his own son. And he saw all that God was going to do with it. And then he writes a psalm. In Psalm 51, and at the very last of that psalm, he says, oh God, if you wanted sacrifice, I would give it, but you don't want it to delight not in the blood of lambs. Oh God, what do I give you? He says, a contrite heart is all I can give you. You see, all this time, his heart, instead of being contrite and seeking for him, and a spirit that's broken, looking for God, all he had was religion, all he had was a form, all he had that form of godliness, but he had denied the power thereof. He had no power in himself. He was not serving God. He was serving himself. Oh, and everybody else thought he was doing fine. But what he didn't know, he had already lost the battle when he didn't go forth to war.
Amen.
He says, you don't want sacrifice. And let me tell you something right now, brother. God doesn't want your sacrifice. He doesn't want your tithes. I'm sorry. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't even want you, like some of the Catholics believe, that the more you suffer, the more God's willing to take you. He don't want you to lay down on broken pecan shells all night. He didn't want you to carry a prickly pear of cactus on your backs for 200 miles. God doesn't want your sacrifice. God doesn't want you to walk on your knees anywhere and get blood all over your shoes or all over the road. God doesn't want you to walk 200 miles to try to please him. God doesn't want you to pray all night and make prayers and light candles. God doesn't want you to spend all your money on images and things like this. God doesn't want that. What does God want? He wants a broken heart. He wants a contrite spirit. Amen. That's what God wants. It's amazing. We have the truth, and yet often we degenerate to religion. Often we're not better. How can you convince one of them that you have the truth if all you have is a different set of beliefs? You have no inward truth, no inward power. You have no inward life that proves. Oh yeah, you know, I know exactly why a lot of people don't follow the religion of their parents. I know, because they saw it's just religion. It couldn't convince them. But there is more than religion. Third question, what is the remedy? What is the remedy for God's anger at religion? He says in verse 18, he says, come. Come. I remember a dog that I had given to me. A nice, beautiful, white German Shepherd. Pure white German Shepherd. Beautiful dog. It hadn't eaten, it hadn't eaten well in a long time. It was very thin or something. And I was feeding it I took it down to San Luis Potosí with me, put it in my yard. We had it about a week, and it was getting to really know me well, and I was really getting to like it. And then one day in the morning, I woke up and went out there to pet it or to feed it or whatever, and it wasn't there. And I looked all over for it. I got in my car, and I drove all over for it. It was a couple of days before I gave it up for lost. And I thought, that's a real shame. I had that dog a week. I was starting to really like it. It was a beautiful German Shepherd dog. And he was going to be my watchdog. And I really sort of had a craving for it. I wanted the dog. I missed it. And after about 2 months, I was walking. I don't know why I was walking, but I was walking across the railroad tracks about 6 or 8 blocks from my house. And I saw up the railroad tracks a white dog, white German Shepherd. But this white dog, it was thin and emaciated, and it was cut and mangy and bleeding. It was a sight to behold, and I saw it, and I wondered if that was my dog. So I walked up the railroad tracks, and it looked down at me and saw me walking up to it, and it didn't recognize me. It took off running. And I realized that was my dog. I could see it by the ties that is my dog. After 2 months, gone. I had it for a week and I wanted it and I saw it and it was out. He had lost its way. It had got out of the yard and couldn't find its way back. It was lost and it was wandering away from me. It saw me, and the more I followed it, the more it ran. And finally I said, I can't catch up to it. It was tired and it was hurting. It was crippled, but I couldn't catch up to it anyway. So I finally started to call. I said, come here. And I'd say, come here. And it would stop and look back at me and then take off running again. And I'd say, come here. I think his name was Mosca or something like that. It was a crazy name. Somebody named it before I got it. And I'd say, come here. And it would stop. And it would turn its head around and look at me. And then out of fear, it would start to go. And then it would stop and turn around and look at me again. And then I'd say, come here. And it would stop and look at me and inch a little bit toward me. And then it'd get scared and take off running again. I'd say, come here. And it would stop and inch back. Until finally I got closer and closer to it, and I'd get down on one knee and I'd say, come here. Showing no offense, I wasn't going to hurt it. I'd say, come here. And it finally came up to me and put its head in my hand. And I petted the dog, and he realized, he recognized, he knew who I was, and he came to me. And I put him in my car. And I took him home that time. I didn't have a car. But I carried him in my car to the vet, and I took care of the dog, and I put it in the yard, and I fed it, and I cleaned its wounds, and I made it right again, and it was my dog again. Only a month or two later, it died of rabies. But, but it's a good illustration. In other words, it had the wounds, and the wounds were there when I got it. And if it hadn't strayed, it wouldn't have died. It would have been there with me. Oh, yeah, there's a lot I could say about that. But you see, all he could hear was I said, come. And yet, that's God's. That's God's invitation all throughout, all of history. He speaks to religious people. He speaks to lost people. He speaks to atheists. He speaks to communists. And he always says, come. Oh, you say, oh, I don't know whether I can. He says, come. Are you heavy laden? He says, come. He says, are you weary? He says, come. Are you thirsty? He says, come. You don't have any money. He says, come anyway. He even tells them to go out into the highways and compel them to come in. That's God's invitation. He says, come. You want to find a really beautiful study? You study that word, come. Come. But there's another part of it. It says, come now. Come now. One thing I've noticed when you read the Bible, he always has a time. God has a time. He says over there in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for killing, there's a time for making, giving life, there's a time for forgiving, and a time for vengeance, there's a time for everything. Time for war, time for peace, time for digging, time for covering, time for planting, time to dig up that was planted. There's a time. God has a time. I think back in the days of the conquest of Palestine, when Israel was going to go and conquer the land. And before God was going to conquer the land, long before, when they were still I don't remember, was it before Moses and before the time of slavery, or whether it was during the slavery or whatever, but he says, I can't do it now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God has a time. God says, I can't do it now. But you say, oh God, but now would be a lot better. No, God's got a time. And God doesn't go by what you need to decide his timetable. There was a time when it came for Jesus Christ to be born. He said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman. Only when the fullness of time was come. Oh, but wouldn't it have been better when the king Nebuchadnezzar was surrounding Jerusalem and getting ready to destroy it and they burned the walls? Wouldn't have that been the time to come? Wouldn't it have been a good time to come? Oh, yeah, that would have been a good time to come. But God's got his own time. And that's why he says, come now. Come now. He says, there's a time.
Amen.
There was a time when he came ready for Christ to die. He didn't die a day early. He didn't die a day late. There was a time. And he says there was a time when he was going to rise again. He said, it'd be 3 days and 3 nights. But don't you see the women weeping? Don't you see the heartbreak of Peter? Don't you see that they don't remember God's time? They don't know what's going to happen. Don't you see the time when they're fearful up in the upper room and they're scared? Don't you think that would have been better? God could have looked down on their need and seen their desperation. And he could have said, I don't care about my time. I'm going to help them now. But it wasn't to be. God said, there is a time and I will do it on my time and you will not make me a beggar. God has a time. There was a time for Pentecost, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, but there was a time and it came, and there's a time for the Advent. There's a time when he's going to come, and he won't wait one day longer because you're not ready.
That's right.
He won't wait. I think of Felix. He says, when I have a convenient season, Oh, what boldness, what bravery, what righteousness for him to say, God, I know you got a busy time. And he says, but I'm more important. And so you're going to have to stand outside my door with your hand held out like a beggar. And when I'm ready, I'll let you in. And that's what you do many times to God. That's what some people are lost. And that they say, I'll do it when I'm ready. I'm not going to do it when God's ready. God, to me, is nothing but a beggar. But God is not a beggar, and he has a time, and that could be the time he'd say, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Thou fool. Oh, this man, that's Willie Crosby probably would have put it. He had, he prospered, he planned, and then he passed away, right? Or perished. He prospered, he planned, and then he perished. Now that is because God has a time. He says, I give you to this day. And that man overlapped that day. Right. He says, I got time. I'll build barns. I don't have to give myself to God. I don't have to deliver my soul to God. I don't have to live for God and seek his face. I don't need God now, but when I'm ready, I'll take him. But God's got a time, and he's not waiting for you to be ready for him to come and do what he's going to do. He'll take you home just like that, whether you're ready or not, because he's got a time. And that's why he says, now come. Come now. Let us reason together. Reason together. Why God wants to reason with us, I don't know. I don't know why God has so much patience with those hateful, cursing Catholics when I preach to them. I don't know why he's let it go this many years and let them curse me to my face. Tell me that my motives are this or that or the other thing. Accuse me of being a communist spy. And then the other group, confused, tells me I'm a CIA agent. And some other group, they'll tell me I'm doing it just for the money. And the others say that I live poor just because I'm trying to fool them. I don't know why God allows them to keep going. I don't know why he allows them to curse me. But God, for some reason, says, come and let us reason together. He gives us time. He says, I want to reason with you. Some people reason with God differently. I think of the sinning woman. She came and brought that alabaster box and broke it over Christ's. And broke it and poured it over Christ's feet. And she, with her tears, over his head. And she tears began to wash his feet and take her hair and wipe it off with her hair. And that Simon, that Pharisee, that religious man, maybe a good man, I don't know. But he was religious, but he never did cry over Christ being in his house. And yet that woman didn't stop crying the whole time he was in the house. Some people need tears. You need to come to God. You need tears. You need to come to God. Maybe you need tears. Maybe you need to cry over your sin. Maybe you need to cry over your religion. Maybe you need to cry over your apathy toward God. Maybe you need to cry over lost souls. Maybe it's time for you to do some crying. God's tired of religion, don't you see? He's ready for people with contrite hearts and broken spirits that are willing to say, oh God, I need you. I need your face. I need you to talk to me. I don't want to go the rest of my life, Lord, just in a religion, in a rote, in a doctrine. I want your spirit to move in my heart.
Amen.
And maybe you need to come to God and cry with tears. Some people need to listen, like Mary was listening and Martha was cumbered about. And Martha didn't realize, but she needed to listen. Oh, Mary was sitting at his feet. That was the better part. Sitting at the feet, listening, just listening. Maybe you need to listen to God. Maybe you need to sit still and listen to God sometime. And just say, oh, God, I need you to talk to me. Maybe you need to sit at his feet in prayer and say, God, talk to me. Maybe you need to be like Jacob and prevail with God and say, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Maybe that's what you need to do. Sit at his feet and listen. Some people need to speak. Some people need to speak. I think of Peter. After he denied Christ, I think of him sad and realized the place that he had lost. He realized how much of a failure he was, how much he had lost with God. And he come to the point where now all those times he had professed how much he loved him, he knew he was telling the truth, but now he had lost the battle, and now he couldn't show anyone that he loved God. The last thing he did to Jesus Christ was deny him. These men said, you were with him. All he would have had to say was, yeah, I am with him. What about it? I was with him. He didn't have to be afraid, but he denied Christ. And now he comes out and he hears that he was risen, but he's afraid to face him. He says, this was Jesus Christ who I denied. And the last thing I saw, he looked over at me. He saw me when that cock crowed and when that rooster crowed. He turned himself around and he looked at me and I saw him and I ran out and I wept bitterly. And I have nothing to offer Jesus. I've got nothing to say to him. Oh yeah, he went out. He already cried. He had already cried and he had already listened. But now what he needed to do was speak. And Jesus Christ comes to him. He sees him out there casting the net out in the water. And he's pulling in nothing. All night they toiled. All night they pulled in nothing. And Jesus walking over there on the coast, on the ocean. I mean on the beach. And he says, have you any meat? And he says, we've had nothing. We've toiled all night. And he says, throw the net on the other side. So they threw it on the other side. And what happened? Oh, they had such a crowd of fishes, they could not believe it. And Peter's eyes were open, and he says, who is it? It's Jesus. And he says, I can't hold off any longer. He's appeared to me, but I haven't been able to face him. I haven't been able to talk to him. I've got to go talk to him. So he dives in the water, and he swims all the way to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure while the others were trying to get on in, he was talking to him. He said, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I can't live without you. I need you to touch my heart. I need you to touch my life. I'm useless without you. And if you don't talk to me, I won't be able to serve you. And if you leave me alone, I won't be able to do any profit to you. And he says, Jesus, would you please help me? Would you solve the problem? I've got to have a remedy. And after the others gathered around and they were cooking the fish on the fire, Jesus says in front of them all, he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? And I can see Simon right in front of all the others. And he says, how can I show that I love Jesus?